Well, as was mentioned, we're going to finish our study in the book of Galatians, and we are in the sixth chapter where the Apostle Paul is making some closing comments, and in the very beginning of this chapter is encouraging brothers and sisters to treat each other the appropriate way. Now, he had dealt with some of this over in the fifth chapter, and throughout this book, as we've talked about before, you can see Paul's frustration. Sometimes directly stated, sometimes inferred. But Paul is indeed frustrated. It had only been about 10 years since his congregation had been established, but already they had been, to a degree, ravaged, assaulted at the very least, by those who were trying to persuade them from the gospel. In fact, Paul asked a rhetorical question, who has persuaded you? To be so easily led away from the truth of that which you've been taught. And so this question is asked over and over again throughout this book. And at the closing of this chapter, the Apostle Paul is encouraging those who have remained stalwart and have remained faithful to deal with those who have been misled and led astray, to deal with them in the appropriate way. And certainly some great lessons for us today as we go through these 18 short verses. At the end of the fifth chapter, the Apostle Paul had made a difference between those things which are fleshly in nature and those things which are spiritual in nature. And throughout this book, he's tried to get them to see that the law that the Jews were, many of them were still so committed to, and that Christ had nailed to the cross, dealt with things of a fleshly nature and appealed to the fleshly man, from circumcision down to the feast to all these various ceremonies that they participated in as Jews. But yet the Christian faith, that based on Christ, was that which was spiritually focused and spiritually centered. And at the end of that fifth chapter, the Apostle Paul talks to them about the issues of being so focused on that which is fleshly. Of course, not talking about the Jewish laws and traditions then, but about sins. And how those fleshly lusts and desires would lead them nowhere, but rather they would get somewhere if they focused on that which was spiritual. And he said, when it all boils down to it, all these many blessings and positive things that come from the individual that lives a spiritual life, he said there are no laws against those things. There's only benefit to be gained by having that spiritual mindset. And he said, if we live in the Spirit at the end of chapter 5, let us also walk in the Spirit, and let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, or envying one another. There was some rifts and divisions within that congregation, within those congregations in that area. There were those who were trying to set themselves up above others due to pride and arrogance and so on and so forth. There were those who would chide and goad one another if they did not fall in line with what some of the Judaizing teachers were trying to push over on some of the Christians who were either unstable or who were as yet unlearned in the Christian faith. And so he ends this fifth chapter with a call to harmony, but to do so in the spiritual sense and to focus on that which was spiritual. So he begins in the sixth chapter, and he uses this word, brethren. We read this a lot, but it's really important in this sixth chapter because, I mean, you have to admit, throughout these first five chapters, he's not been brutal, but he's been very straightforward. And there may be some, after reading up to this point, who feel as if they've been alienated, and that maybe Paul is singling them out. And he's not. And he ends this sixth chapter in the sixth chapter, several times by referring to them collectively as brethren. And he wants them to know, I still love all of you, and I still consider you my brothers and sisters in Christ, but there are some issues that have to be worked out. And so he begins in this first verse, brethren, If any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now I want to read a passage just very quickly over in 1 Corinthians, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, the Bible says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." Now here, the Apostle Paul is explaining what it means to be spiritual. And again, alluding to the end of the fifth chapter, he is showing them that the spiritually minded person is the one that incorporates all these various attributes and qualities into their life. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. So the spiritually minded man is a man that is going to be focused on not that which is fleshly, but that which is godly and Christ-like. And his life, as he talks about here in the next couple of verses, is going to manifest these qualities. And again, he had alluded to this at the end of the fifth chapter by saying the fruits of the Spirit, that is, the evidences that one is living a spiritual life, are going to be all these things that you're going to see demonstrated in their life. And so in this beginning of the sixth chapter, he says, "I know some of you are going to fall away." We've already talked about that, he says. I've expressed my concern and my frustration about all these things. There are going to be some of you that are going to fall away, but I know there are going to be some of you that are rooted and grounded in the truth. Those of you who are spiritual, it is your responsibility to uphold and support the others, even if they're not walking as they should. And he said you shouldn't do it in an attitude of arrogance, with an attitude of thinking that you're better than someone else or stronger than someone else, but you should do so with meekness and gentleness and love. Restore such a one, that person who has fallen away, in the spirit of meekness, and considering your own self, realizing that you, just like they, are subject to temptations, you, just like they, are subject to faults, and keeping that in mind when you're dealing with them so that you do not come across as someone who has what we often refer to as a holier-than-thou attitude. Now, this often plagues the younger Christian and even sometimes the older Christian that feels like they've got everything figured out. The Apostle Paul says, be mindful of each other and treat each other basically with the kind of love and patience and respect that you would want yourself treated with if you were in that same situation. He said, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? Well, in chapter 5 and verse 14, he said, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In that particular passage, he's not directly referring to the gospel of Christ, but rather the overall law of how God wants his people to treat each other. We've referred to this passage numerous times over in John, the 13th chapter, verses 34 and 35, where Jesus says that we should love each other. He said, by this all men shall know that you are my disciples if you have love one toward another. And in the second verse of chapter 6, he says that when we support each other, when we carry each other, when we uphold each other, when we're patient and kind and compassionate one toward another, then we are loving each other as we would want ourselves loved. And we're demonstrating to the world that we are truly members of Christ's family. He says in verse 3, but if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. There are those who still, with arrogance and sometimes even with contempt toward those who are, well, they're not marching as they should. They think they're better than someone else, and they're just fooling themselves. You know, it's very easy for us when we see a brother or sister in Christ who's not living the way that they should. And I've done this before, and I'm ashamed of it. I've seen it done, and I'm ashamed of it. But it's easy for us to try to distance ourselves from that person. Think, I don't want anything to do with that. I'm going to stay away from them. Until they get themselves squared away, they're just on their own, and they're going to have to deal with their own problems. That's not the way that we should handle things. You know, sometimes we do that because, well, we're afraid perhaps of being associated with that individual. Maybe we don't want their vices or whatever to rub off on us. I don't know. We all have our own thoughts about that. Sometimes we do that because we don't know really any other way to handle it except just avoid them. Paul says that's not the way we should be. That person is in that situation for a particular reason, because, well, maybe because they couldn't help themselves, or maybe because, as he says earlier in this chapter, a few verses up, they simply were overtaken. They got in over their heads. They need our help. And so Paul says, let's not just ostracize them and set them aside as if they're some kind of a bad seed and we don't want to be associated with them. Let us approach them with love and kindness and patience and compassion, considering the fact that it could just as easily be us in that same situation. He said, but let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Tom referred to this passage this morning over in Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12, where the apostle said, why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself unto God. We are definitely going to be responsible for our own actions. And we are going to be responsible for validating our own lives. It's not that if we make a mistake, we're going to be able to blame it on somebody else. And there may be some that will say, well, I had nothing to do with his sin or her sin or his life or her life, and so therefore I shouldn't be involved in it, because they're going to give an answer for it and I'm not going to have to answer for them. No. Paul says we need to support each other. Yes, it's true that they're going to give an answer for their own life, but we're going to give an answer if we don't provide assistance when and where we can. And then he says in verse 5, and this has often been brought up as some would try to point out what they feel is a contradiction in what Paul has to say. He said, for every man shall bear his own burden. Now in verse 2, he said, bear ye one another's burdens. Well, this fifth verse is a summation of these first five verses. He said, in the end, ultimately, we're all responsible for our own lives, but that doesn't excuse the rest of us from turning our backs on someone when they need us. He says in verse 6, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now, beginning in verse 6, the Apostle Paul, I think, is pointing out the fact that it's a responsibility of churches everywhere to support those individuals that make their living through the gospel. The ratio of those that preach the gospel full-time versus those of us who don't is staggering. And as we all know, there are very few gospel preachers as compared to how many members of the Lord's church that are what we might refer to as just lay people. It's our responsibility to support those individuals that carry forth the gospel. We have a responsibility to those individuals to provide and support them to ensure that they have the needs they need to get through their own lives and to take care of their own families. There are those that want to spend more time on taking care of themselves or fulfilling their own fleshly desires, I think what Paul is trying to say here. And he said, God keeps over an eye on all this, and God is going to call into account those who are more focused on themselves, I guess you could say selfish, versus those who are concerned about the welfare and the well-being of the church and those within the congregations. And so he said at the end in that eighth verse again, he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Basically, the rhetorical question here would be, in what should we invest? Well, we need to make sure that we're investing in one another as well as investing in those that preach the gospel and have the preaching of the gospel as their vocation. And then in verse 9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. I don't know much about finance or investing, but I think it's pretty safe to assume that any time that we invest money, whether it be in a 401k, the stock market, or whatever, we would all love to see a quick return. We would all love to see whatever little bit of money that we're able to invest come back with a strong return and do so as rapidly as possible and as often as possible. And you can imagine, as fickle as some people are with their money, that they might invest in this for a short period of time, and if it doesn't make what they want, then they're going to pull that money out and perhaps invest it in that and just keep hopping around. Even though many financial analysts and financial experts say that you should invest for the long haul and you should be patient and put your money in order that it might grow, even though it grows slowly. Well, there are going to be some in the church that when it comes to spiritual investments, they want to see immediate and quick returns. And if they don't see what they feel like needs to be done, whether it's a growth of a congregation or the growth of a particular individual member, they might get frustrated with that and decide it's just not worth the time or trouble anymore. There may be those that get weary of constantly extending themselves and helping and aiding and abetting and assisting others when it seems as if they're getting nothing in return that's tangible or that is discernible. Well, we should never invest in each other, spiritually speaking, for the purpose of getting a return, whether immediate or in the long term. What the Apostle Paul is saying here in this ninth verse, I believe, is this. You may not see the fruits of your good actions right off the bat, and in fact, it may be years down the road, but don't give up. Don't be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we maintain, if we faint not. We may not even see returns in this life, but guaranteed, I believe, is indicated here, there'll be those returns in the life that is to come. And so he says in verse 10, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, but especially unto those of the household of saints. What kind of attitude does this take for a person to execute this properly? The opposite of a selfish attitude. It takes selflessness. It takes the individual that is willing to put themselves out, even though it seems as if no one cares and no one appreciates. It takes a person that's willing to give and to encourage and to help and assist, even if they think that they'll never get anything out of it. And in fact, that should not even be a consideration for them. Therefore, let us do good unto all men. We don't always know who we're helping or what their backstory is. But let us also be especially mindful to do good unto those within the body of Christ. And what does this accomplish? Well, it encourages growth individually and congregationally. It encourages development of the individual. It encourages closeness and a bond that, when cultivated properly, cannot be broken. And the little petty things that may come up and that may arise, the differences in opinion that would otherwise sever friendships and maybe even split congregations, when there is this attitude and this environment and this culture of love and compassion and giving and kindness and caring and patience, it allows congregations to weather a lot. Now, we've all seen the opposite. We've seen circumstances where it's a veritable powder keg. And it doesn't take a whole lot to cause individuals to become embittered one toward another. And to become enemies. And as terrible as that sounds, we know what happens in the church. Paul says you invest in each other, and you do so with an attitude of it being for the long term, not expecting anything to be given back to you in this life, knowing that even if you don't see anything in this life, you will see something in the life to come that is going to make you a congregation that is as strong as you can imagine. You'll be able to withstand these Judaizing teachers that try to teach false doctrines. You'll be able to withstand those individuals that try to come in and put brethren against brother and sister against sister for whatever reason. You'll be able to withstand those false doctrines that come your way. Because you've got a bond with each other that is based on the Word of God that cannot be broken. In verse 11, he takes a little bit of a turn by, I think, emphasizing just how important it was for him to get this message to the Galatians. He says, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." Now, he's not referring to the volume of work that we've been studying over the last couple of months. He's not referring to the number of words that have been written or the sentiments that have been relayed or the doctrines that have been taught and upheld. He is talking literally about his own handwriting. We know that with so many of the Apostle Paul's letters that he basically dictated to someone as they wrote what he wanted them to write as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. But the Apostle Paul says, it's so important for me to validate what I'm saying and to impress upon your mind how important these things are to me that I, with my own hand, am writing the end of this letter. And when he talks about how large a letter, he's literally referring to the size of his script. It is believed by many scholars, because of this passage as well as other passages, that the Apostle Paul had some vision difficulties. Maybe it was started when he was struck by blindness on the road to Damascus. Don't really know. But it's thought by many scholars that Paul had vision difficulties, and in order for him to write for him legibly, that in his own personal handwriting, his script was very large. Like what children are often taught in kindergarten and such, as they learn how to write block lettering, and for some of you that are older, how we used to learn how to write in cursive in school, the letters were very large. The Apostle Paul was thought to have written with very large script. And he says, even though this previous part of this letter has been dictated, you see now that I'm writing this with my own hand because I want you to know that I am personally vested in everything that I've stated. He said, there are many that desire to make a fair show in the flesh. They constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. And he's basically calling out those individuals, as he has time and again in this letter, that are just wanting to get people to cling to some of the aspects of the old Jewish covenant. Those fleshly marks, he says, mean nothing anymore. And he continues, in Christ Jesus, or in verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. There are going to be those Judaizers that are trying to get individuals to buy into this idea that the only way that they can be close to God is to have this fleshly mark of circumcision. The Apostle Paul said nothing could be farther from the truth. In verse 15, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And remember what he said back in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. For as many of you has been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And another part of the scriptures, that baptism to which he refers in Galatians chapter 3, is that circumcision not made with hands. Once we are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins, that old fleshly body is cut away and we rise up to walk in newness of life. And so again, he says here in Galatians 6 and verse 15, those Judaizing teachers that are trying to get you convinced that circumcision is what makes you a child of God, they're as wrong as they can be because it means nothing anymore. Obedience to the gospel of Christ is what causes you to be a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, in verse 16, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. Now it's interesting that he brings out specifically the Jews. And he wants them to know that becoming a Christian, even though it causes you to put away those Jewish beliefs, it doesn't alienate you from God. Because there were those who were Judaizing teachers and those of the Jewish faith that felt if they did obey the gospel of Christ and if they did convert over to Christianity, in doing so they were abandoning the faith that they and their fathers had held to for all those many centuries and generations, and as such actually alienated themselves from God. Paul says nothing could be farther from the truth. Through your obedience to the gospel of Christ, you, Gentiles, and you, those of the household of Israel, are brought close together into that one family, into that one fold, and close to God. And so he says in verse 17, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Basically, he is saying this, I don't want to hear any more talk about circumcision. He said, I have given myself and my all, and I bear in my body these marks of retribution that have been stricken upon me by Jews and Gentiles alike for my faith in the gospel of Christ. Again, what those marks may have been, he talks about over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, some of the various calamities that he suffered for the cause of Christ. But he said, the only marks that I'm concerned about are not those of circumcision, but rather the welts that have been placed upon me because of my preaching of the gospel. And then he ends verse 18 again with this word, brethren. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. He didn't want them to think that he was just chastising them the whole way and leave it at that. He wanted them to know that he still loved them, that he cared about them, that he was concerned about them, and that he still considered them brothers and sisters in Christ. This was a masterful way of not just closing this letter out, but also bringing all things to full circle and reinforcing that law of Christ that they should love one another. When he says that, he's saying, without saying it, I hold no malice, I hold no ill will, but I love each and every one of you as my brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, I realize I went over time. I've been trying to keep my lessons to 20, 25 minutes max, and I went over that, and I appreciate your patience. We never want to end a service without extending the gospel invitation. If there's one here who's subject to the gospel call, we encourage you to come forward.